And we're going to carry on in our journey through John's historical account of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, first four parts of what we call the New Testament, are these reliable and historical accounts. And we're going to continue in our journey that we're making through John's account of Jesus' life. And if you've got a Bible there on your phone or the old-fashioned variety with pages, then why don't you pull up around John chapter 3. We're going to be the end of John chapter 2 and into John chapter 3. And if you've got a Bible, if you haven't, that's of course fine. But if you have got a Bible, it would be great to have that open as we have a look at it. There's Johnny's. That's a big Bible, Johnny, you've got there. Before we kick off, though, I want to introduce you to this little book. I was best man about 5 or 6 years ago to a very good friend of mine. We both kind of became Christians at university, and then a few years later we both got married. He was my best man, or was he one of my ushers? He was one of my ushers, actually. Not my best man, my brother was, but he was one of my ushers. And then when he got married a few years later, he asked if I'd be his best man. And this was one of the little gifts that he gave me. It's called Presenting Magically, Transforming Your Stage Presence. Now, I'm not sure what he was trying to say by giving me that. It's an okay kind of book. It's one of these kind of American management training kind of books about how to give work presentations and stuff. I value it mostly because of the inscription that he wrote on the inside, as my good friend. One of the clues to presenting well, though, that it gives is this. It says, skilled communicators often present a problem and then illustrate its solution through a real-life person. Skilled communicators often present a problem and then illustrate its solution through an individual person. Now, if you've got your Bible there, oops, it's not that good a book. If you've got your Bible there, we'll see that's exactly what John does in our section today. The first thing John does is to present a problem, or in fact Jesus originally, John's just accurately recording it, Jesus presents us with a problem. In fact, it is a problem that describes all people everywhere. That's the last couple of sentences of chapter 2. And in chapter 3, which is a story about a man called Nicodemus, is the solution to that problem illustrated in a real person. That's what we've got here today, a problem that describes all people everywhere, and then the solution to that problem described, illustrated, through an individual called Nicodemus. So that's all I want to do this morning, is to look at those two things. The problem as Jesus describes it, which describes all people everywhere, it's going to start a little bit bleak, I'll give you a heads up, and then we'll look at Nicodemus and see the great solution that Jesus presents as it's illustrated in that one man's life, the man called Nicodemus. So let me read first of all then the problem. The problem is this: we are all inherently untrustworthy. That's what Jesus tells us. That's a pretty bleak start, isn't it? We are all inherently untrustworthy. Look at the end of chapter 2. I'm going to read it anyway. Chapter 2, sentence 23 to 25. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed or trusted in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about a man, for he knew what was in a man. Do you see the contrast? Sentence 23, it says that lots of people come to trust Jesus. They see the things he's doing, and they believe in him, they trust him. Sentence 24, but Jesus would not trust them. Do you see the contrast? They trust Jesus, but Jesus will not entrust himself to them. And Jesus is quite right to do that, because in just a couple of chapters, chapter 6, sentence 66, it says, from this time, many of those believers turned back and no longer followed Jesus. So some of the very people who believed in Jesus at the end of chapter 2, by chapter 6, which is about 3 or 4 months later, those same people have turned their back, quite literally, on Jesus and walked away. And so Jesus' decision not to entrust himself is actually a wise one. All people are kind of inherently wobbly, untrustworthy, quickly distracted. If we're Christians, and I don't assume for a moment all of us are Christians, But if we are Christians, we probably know that about our faith. It has highs and it has lows. It sometimes feels solid and it sometimes feels pretty wobbly. We're kind of inherently untrustworthy. Look at sentence 24 again. It says, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, that's talking about those particular disciples, for he knew all people. And that phrase, all people or all men, is one that describes all of humanity. What was true about them, they shouldn't be trusted, is actually a true description of us all. Please be gracious to hear that, if that feels a bit, makes you squirm. But I think if we reflect for a moment, we probably know that that's true. In fact, the Bible unpacks it further. The Bible later on gives us three categories of this untrustworthiness. Category number one is that we are unable. What I mean is we know what we should do or how we should act or the way we should speak. We want to, we're just unable. We fail. We try, but we fail. I know the kind of husband I want to be, but there are times even my best efforts fall short. We're unable. We fail. The second category we have this untrustworthiness in the Bible is we're unwilling. I know what I should do, and I know what I shouldn't do, but I decide actually to do my own thing. I know what kind of dad I should be. I know what the standards are, self-imposed or from outside, but I'm unwilling to actually try and achieve them. That's a rebel, isn't it? And the third category, which I think describes me most often, this untrustworthiness, why people are inherently wobbly, and it describes us all. Third category, unable, unwilling, unknowing. Which is, if you're like me, half the time, I don't even know what the right way to behave is. I don't even know what the right decision is. Last week I raised the question about what clothes we should buy, cheap ones or more expensive ones. And afterwards I reflect and say, I don't even know what the right answer to that question is. The Bible says it's very hard to be wise because often we're fools. We just don't know. This is a really bleak backdrop, isn't it? But it is what Jesus is saying here. He would not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. This is the problem. We are all inherently untrustworthy. And it's a problem that describes us all. For some of us, it's worn right. It's obvious. Some of us, we hide it a bit more deeply. The skills of the middle class. And I am Mr. Marks and Sparks man. I am as middle class. I mean, maybe on a Saturday night when I go out, it's next. But mostly it's Marks and Sparks. I am as middle class as they come. And what we can do, if you're like me, we can hide it very well. But actually, we are all inherently untrustworthy, aren't we? Unable, unwilling, unknowing of the way to live. Wobbly, distracted, uncertain. That's the problem that describes us all. Now the solution, chapter 3. Remember, the chapter divisions in the Bible, they were added a lot later on to guide us and help us find our way around. But actually, these stories run together. The problem, inherently unstable, inherently untrustworthy. Now the solution, as illustrated by this man Nicodemus, chapter 3, sentence 1 to 15. And here, let me summarize it. The solution is this. We are untrustworthy. We are unable to change ourselves. So what is needed, the solution that is needed, is such a radical transformation, such a deep change in who we are. It is like being born. And there is nothing more radical in the human life than birth, is there? Nothing more radical than being born. And Jesus says the only solution to the inherent untrustworthiness of all of humanity is something so radical and so powerful and so deep. It is like another birth. And it is something only God can do. The individual here, Nicodemus, presents the solution for all of humanity. Let me read these 15 sentences about Nicodemus. Again, follow it if you've got it there. But if you haven't, just listen. It says this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It's long and it's complicated, isn't it? Let me see if I can simplify it down for us as we look at it. This is the solution in Nicodemus. Let me introduce you to him first, sentences 1 and 2. We're told he's a Pharisee, which means he's a ruler of society. Part MP, socially responsible. Part priest, religiously responsible. Part CEO, commercially responsible. He's even on the Council of the Jews, which is like Parliament, one of only 70 people leading the nation. We're told he's come to Jesus very respectful and expectant. The language he uses in sentence 2 about Jesus was reserved for the language of an Old Testament prophet. So he comes to Jesus full of expectation. And then we have a two-part conversation that occurs. The first part, in response to Nicodemus' first question, sentence 4, how can a man be born again? The second part, in response to his second question in verse 9, how can this be? Let's take them in turn. The first question Nicodemus says is, how can a man be born again? You see, 8 times Jesus references this idea of needing to be born in these few sentences. Sentence 3, twice in sentence 4, sentence 5, twice in sentence 6, sentence 7 and sentence 8. So Nicodemus's question is very, very legitimate, isn't it? How can a man, an adult, be born again? How can you be born if you're already an adult? See, Jesus has said the only solution is something so radical it's like being born. And Nicodemus says, how? How can I be born when I'm already an adult? It's a good question. Does he mean it physically? Does he literally mean something like this? Think about this. If birth makes you a Christian and you're not born into a Christian family or culture, does that mean you can't become one? If he's talking physically, that's the question he's asking. He's saying, hang on, Jesus, if birth is what makes you a Christian, and you're not born into a Christian family or culture, how can you become one? And that is a very contemporary question. Many people will say, actually, your belief about God is entirely dependent on the culture you are born into. And many people today would go further and say, it is inappropriate to leave the religion of your family or culture and change. Inappropriate to persuasively invite someone from another religious background to change and become a Christian. And all of that is the misunderstanding of Nicodemus here. If it's about being born and you're not born a Christian, can you become one? And if you're not born a Christian, is it inappropriate for the church to invite you to become a Christian and change your culture and your birth? So if Nicodemus is asking it physically, it's still a very contemporary question, isn't it? I think potentially he's asking it metaphorically, though. I think he's saying something like, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Have you heard that phrase before? You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Or there's the other one, isn't there? A leopard can't change his spots. He's kind of saying, Jesus, once you're an adult, You're cemented into your worldview and your belief system, aren't you? Jesus, you can't expect an adult to go back to being a child and change all that. You're set in your ways. It was great to hear William allude to the fact he became a Christian a few years ago. In your 20s, I guess, William, that was. But but as an adult, because it shows Nicodemus's question is probably wrong, isn't it? It is possible. And Jesus' answer, isn't it, in sentences 5 to 8, is all about the need to be born. Do you know what I think Jesus is saying? He's saying this, Nicodemus, you're kind of right, actually. You're kind of right to say it's impossible to be born again. If you depend on human inventiveness, or if you depend on human energy, or if you depend on human creativity, it's not going to work. Nicodemus, if you think this is about a new leaf being turned over, or you think this is about a new set of New Year's resolutions, or you think this is about a new start, then there is no way that you can experience the change that is necessary to become a trustworthy individual. There is no leaf big enough to turn that will make that change. There is no resolution at New Year that is significant enough to make that change. There is no new start that is radical enough to make the change that is needed to answer this problem of humanity. What is needed is this new birth. God must work. Let's pull into a lay-by for a moment and I'll give you a brain break. And let's think about this illustration Jesus is using here. He's saying God must work. You must be born again. There must be, God must do something so radical in you that it's like being born. In your mind's eye, picture a labour suite if you can. That's not the best for a Sunday morning, is it? I've been there 3 times with our boys. Some of you have been there. Some of you can use images off television. We've been different places in that labour suite as well. Can you picture it? Is it in your head? Who in that room is doing absolutely nothing? I mean, the doctor, she's doing a great job keeping an eye on everything, making sure things are progressing. The nurse and midwife, alongside, helping out, they're active. The dad, well, he might be a bit ineffectual, flapping a wet flannel at the forehead or having to put his head between his legs and make sure he doesn't faint, but he's kind of doing something. It wasn't me. Hannah held my hand and it did hurt a bit. She did squeeze hard. But at least dad's... Maybe there's even some grandparents sitting eagerly at home or even outside. They're kind of doing something. The mum? Well, she's right at the centre of the action, isn't she? Who in the room is doing nothing? The baby! The baby just gets born! And Jesus is saying, in this analogy, you're the baby. This isn't about what you do. It's about what God does in you. In this analogy we're using, God is the mother. Maybe friends who introduce you to Jesus, that maybe they're the doctors and the nurses. You're definitely, definitely, definitely the baby. God does it, not you. It must happen. And that should make us incredibly hopeful. Because if it's not dependent on me, and I know that I'm inherently untrustworthy, just like the people we just read about, I know that I'm unwilling and unable and unknowing, I know that I'm the failure and the rebel and the fool, I know it, even if I won't admit it to anyone else, but it's not dependent on me. God does it. God changes me. And that person, I'm desperate to see one to Jesus. God does it. Not me. Can I go off script for a moment and just talk personally? Is that all right? You wouldn't even know I was doing that unless I told you. Is that all right? I've got an eye on the clock, don't worry. When I first became a Christian, I want to tell you about a friend called Martin. When I first became a Christian, I told the rugby lads that I'd become a Christian. I was involved in the team at university. And some of them shrugged it off. Some gave me the normal banter you'd expect. Martin was a bit prone to being aggressive when he'd had too many beers. And for whatever reason, I decided I'd tell him at about 11 o'clock on a Friday night when he'd had a couple of dozen or something ridiculous. And he was a big guy. I mean, he was huge, 6'4", played in the second row, slightly used the steroids, huge guy. I mean, his weapons of mass destruction were like as big as my thighs, okay, huge biceps. I said, Martin, I've got to tell you, I've become a Christian. And Martin turned round and he smashed the bottle that was half drunk. It was a Bud, I think. Anyway, he smashed this like this. As he turned round, smashed it on the counter of the bar, and turned this way, I was standing there, and went, and ripped open my shirt, and all down my ribs. So when they cleaned it out in A&E, you could actually see some of the white stuff. I don't think it was the bone, but whatever's around the bone down here. Furious. What hope would there be that Martin would ever become a Christian? That's his reaction. We kind of stayed friends. He apologised, said it was the beer. We stayed friends. We left uni, we stayed in contact. That gradually became a bit of Facebook, less and less often. Hadn't heard from him for about a year. 2007 this now is. And then I get this phone call on my phone. You know how it is with your mobile. Numbers stay on it forever, don't they? So I knew it was Martin. Hadn't spoken to him for a year plus. Martin. He's butt-dialed me. He's in the pocket. He's got to have butt-dialed me, I'm sure. Hello? Alex, it's Martin. Oh, how you doing, mate? I've rung you because I took a fancy to this girl, asked her out. She said, I won't go out with you because I'm a Christian. You need to come to church. So because I fancied her, I started going to church, Alex, and I now believe in Jesus. I'm getting baptized in 2 weeks. Would you come? Who did that? Who did that? Only God can do that, can't he? Only God. And if God can do it to Martin, he can do it to you, and he can do it to your friend. You must be born again. It is not a new leaf. It is not a new start. It is not a New Year's resolution. It is not your creativity, inventiveness, or energy. It is God. I said there's a second question, and this will take us much less time. The second question Nicodemus asks is in sentence 9. Look at it in your Bible if you've got it there. Because understandably, he goes, how can this be, sentence 9? How can this be? How can this be that you get born again? And Jesus' answer is to say that you must believe God's word. And I'm just going to sketch it in very quickly. This is the must in you must believe again is what God must do to you to be a Christian. The must in this sentence, you must believe God's word, is what we must do in response to that. And the fact I say it's believing God's word is because 9 times there are words used now in this response Jesus gives. So in sentence 10, he says, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things. In sentence 11, I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. Verse 12, I've spoken to you and you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And then in sentence 14, it's a reference from the Old Testament. They're all words. And the response to them is to believe. You will not accept, he says in sentence 11. It's actually the same word for believe. You won't believe what I'm saying. Twice in sentence 12, you've got to believe this, he says. And then right at the end, sentence 15, that everyone who believes in this, we've got to believe the word. What God does is births us. What we must do is believe the word. I send out a weekly email. You can get on it by just asking me. This week I'm going to send out the rest of the talk that I'm now going to leave on the side now. The rest of the talk I had, but I've decided we're going to just focus on this born again bit this morning, looks at what that word is we're to believe. It takes that weird reference to snakes and lift it up in verse 14 and 15 and says, what is it in the word we're to believe? I'm going to send that out on email. So there's a little bait on a hook. If you're not on the email, or you want a printed version because you don't get email, I can print you out a version. I'll put the rest of the talk on that email later in the week. The point is, we are all inherently untrustworthy. What God must do is birth us. We must be born again. And our response must be to believe in his word. Let me stand as we pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to lead us in a prayer of recognition and then in a prayer of hope. The prayer of recognition, Heavenly Father, is that we recognize that we are just like those people who believed in Jesus, but he would not entrust himself to them. And later they show that that suspicion of Jesus was true when they desert him. But that does describe us all. We are all inherently untrustworthy. We do not live as how even we want to live consistently, let alone by the standards that you set in the world. We cannot be trusted. And so, secondly, Heavenly Father, a prayer of hope and thanksgiving that the solution that is demonstrated in Nicodemus's life, that God in his grace and his mercy does something so radical and spectacular, it's like a birth, gives us hope that you can and you will and you have done that in us. We are changed people when God has done that. And we will be changed people as God does do that. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be those who have experienced that radical work of God, leading us to be authentic church, as William described, in terms of things like House of Bread. And help us, Heavenly Father, in our own response to that magnificent work you do in us, to believe your word, to believe the Bible, to trust it, to seek to live by it, to be confident in it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.